Welcome back to the Broken Middle Podcast. I'm your host, Kurt Poland. Today we're talking to Dr. Christopher Wesley Corbin, the founding editor of Earth and Altar magazine, a publication exploring the relationship between historic Christian creedal orthodoxy on the one hand and LGBT inclusion in the full sacramental ministry of the church on the other. Dr. Corbin is also the author of The Evangelical Party and Samuel Taylor Coleridge's Return to the Church of England, out now with Routledge Press. He's also canon to the ordinary of the Episcopal Diocese of South Dakota and the loving husband of an Episcopal priest. Chris, we're so happy to have you on the podcast this afternoon.
Excellent.
Chris, you want to say anything about yourself?
Sure. First of all, just thank you so much for being on this with me, other way around, having me on this show with you. I appreciate the extremely kind words. So I'm the canon to the ordinary for the Episcopal Diocese of South Dakota, which is basically to say the bishop's assistant. I also do communications here for the diocese and oversee our local formation, ministerial education program. And I have an interest in philosophical theology, in medieval theology, in work of the church, and in evangelism. So I have pretty wide-ranging interests. And then I also am editor-in-chief of a new publication called Earth and Altar magazine, which is meant to build up what we are calling the inclusive orthodox, or the inclusivity and orthodoxy group, which is basically anyone who can say the Apostles' Nicene Creeds without crossing their fingers and believe that women and LGBTQ people should have full access to the full sacramental life of the church.
Oh yeah, I love that platform. So let's kick off there, Chris. Being able to say the Nicene Creed without crossing your fingers, and LGBT persons should have full access to the sacramental ministry of the church.
That's right.
Okay.
Which means, and I should clarify there, that doesn't mean that they can receive communion and they should be able to be baptized. I think that that's a given in almost every tradition. I think that the question is, can they, in sacramental leadership is actually probably a better way of describing that, is whether you believe in two or seven sacraments. The idea is that LGBTQ people and women should be able to not only receive, but preside over sacraments, that there's nothing inherent about being LGBTQ or being a woman that should prevent you from being able to ascend to that level of leadership in the congregation.
I love this. Fantastic. All right. So let's talk about this really quick. Let's talk. Let me share some thoughts that I've been having about this. And I would love to just dive into this more with you. So one of the problems with the leadership culture of, I will speak to the context in which I am, with the California Pacific Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church, is that there is a high political and I would say bureaucratic emphasis on inclusion.
Yes.
But it is inclusion that I have yet to see not come at the cost of theological spirit and theological, I don't want to say rigor. What I want to say is an ability to plumb theological depths. And I think that there are a number of reasons for that. I think some are unconsciously afraid that scripture might actually bar openly LGBT people from sacramental leadership and from leadership in the life of the church and from ordination, let alone from, you know, the possibility of the pursuing sanctification while also being in a same-sex or same-gender partnership, and let alone pursuing Christian perfection. So in other words, there is a sense that maybe the deep witness of scripture and of the tradition, and maybe even of reason, is that LGBT identity lived in covenant partnership is incompatible with growth in Christian holiness. And that's my sense is that there's a sneaking suspicion on the part of the more self-styled progressive folks in this conference that might actually be the case. And I think that the fruit of that suspicion is borne out in a certain surface level engagement with scripture, frankly, traditional illiteracy and a suspicion of upping the of anybody who tries to up the ante on the theological depth or anybody who wants to make essential theological distinctions in order to better understand what it is that we're talking about. In other words, as soon as they feel themselves, it seems, not to cast blame, but it seems like as soon as we enter into a discourse of investigation, there is real, I think, resistance to that because we are afraid of what we might find. But the very platform of Earth and Altar comes from a conviction of faith that the further you go into orthodoxy, the more inclusion you actually find.
Something like that. What we can say, though, what I can say is it's not an a priori claim, right? Yeah. That one of the things I think that we would distinguish ourselves from, certain kinds of progressives is that, well, we always understand the reciprocity between the culture that you live in, the intellectual framework that you live in, and engagement with scripture and the tradition. The question is really, what is the priority? What if you do come down to it, has to yield if there's a conflict between the two? And I think that one of the differences between people who are self-styled sort of progressive all the way through or liberal in the classical tradition of liberalism in Christianity is they'd say the Bible and tradition have to give. That culture around us, the progress of modernity, I apologize to anyone if they just heard a sneezing sound. My cat is on my lap. And
perfect. Everybody wants to be a cat.
Everyone wants to be a cat, and everyone has allergies in Leeds, South Dakota right now. But okay, so I think that there's this sense that we want to push that order of priority the other way around and say, if we really dig down to it and there really, really, really is a conflict between sort of modern sensibilities and the witness of scripture and tradition, we want to try and err on the side of scripture and tradition, understanding that that's a really complicated thing and something that never can be sort of teased out perfectly outside of the context that you live in. And so what we would say is we have simply discovered that an authentic reading of scripture actually, in point of fact, does not bar LGBTQ or folks or women from these sorts of leadership roles. But we weren't willing to go into it saying, again, as though that there's this sort of view from nowhere that we began with. We didn't want to go into it assuming, obviously we can't get to a place where that would be impermissible.
So I'm going to play devil's advocate now and put on the hat of the investigator. Isn't that petitio principia? Isn't that begging the question to say, we found that an authentic reading of scripture really does allow for women's ordination and leadership in the sacraments and LGBT as well. Doesn't the actual plain sense of scripture in Romans and 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians, specifically name, yeah. Homosexuality is one of the consequences or one of the sort of disordered desires that God gives people over to for having sacrificed the truth of God for a lie. Or refuse sure. to for a lie.
So the first thing I want to frame this in is I actually am strongly convinced that there is a reason to put the women and LGBTQ issues together because I know that there's certain traditions that would call themselves maybe sort of in between evangelical and mainline, things like ACNA or things like some of the breakaway ELCA groups. That is to say, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that are okay with women's ordination, but really seem to have a problem with LGBTQ stuff. And what I can say is, from a hermeneutical standpoint, that's an invalid move. If you're going to claim based on scripture, the plain sense of scripture, that LGBTQ people are living a sinful life if they act on that desire or something along those lines, women can't be in leadership in the church. Like that, that's not something that's permissible. And so the first thing I want to...
I forbid a woman to speak in church, says
that's
Paul
right.
in 2 Timothy.
And if anything, the New Testament is probably more univocal on the idea that women should not be in leadership in church than that LGBTQ people are inherently sinful. Okay, so yeah, let's get back to this issue though. So let's look at Romans 1. And it seems that Paul is talking about men having sex with men. as a debased nature that they're that people are given over to as a result of idolatry. That sort of the idea that's going on there is that as men, people are disordered in their understanding of the right setup of nature, God gives them over to that disordering, and that leads to all sorts of negative things, which includes not just men having unnatural relationships with men, but also that, you know, murder and all sorts of other terrible things.
And slander and envy and drunkenness.
Yes. So, well, I think that there's a couple things that we can go off of. First, I don't think that a fair reading of what Paul's doing there is in the direction that certain people go, which is to say, oh, well, Paul's not really talking about homosexuality like we talk about now. That's true. He's not. I mean, he's not saying that because the concept of same-sex desire, of being attracted to someone who has a similar body to you innately, probably would not have ever entered into Paul's mind.
You don't think so? You don't think
that? I don't think so. I think that Paul would have, I think that ancient sort of science would have assumed that, like, the default is that you're attracted to women.
But I'm going to push back on that too, and I'm going to say Platonic discourse, which was in the air, in the Hellenized air that Paul would have breathed, frequently, I think it's in the Phaedrus, where, you know, Socrates and his interlocutors discuss that the most beautiful form that one can aspire on earth is that of a young man's body. And it's engaged both in an appreciative but also a sexualized register in that discourse.
Sure. I think Paul, though, he is Hellenized, but he's also Jewish, and like a common polemic against Gentiles is something about same-sex attraction or same-sex sex. I mean, this is a common polemic that Jews use against Gentiles, that to show their debased nature, right? To show that there's something disordered about them.
But so this is then my question. Doesn't our claim that orthodoxy and access to the orthodoxy and ordination to the sacramental administration of the church, let alone the pursuit of a true life of holiness, if we want to claim that that vocation, that calling, that ordained status, and also that pursuit of holiness are compatible with, in other words, that even same-sex, same-gender partnerships can be an engine for growth in holiness and can vivify and bring to life the sacramental administration of the church. If we want to make that claim, aren't we then pulling on some authority that must perforce be regarded, that we must think of as deeper than the plain sense of Scripture?
Yeah, and that's sort of maybe what I'm going to get at in a moment, which is to say that I think that there's different levels of authority in terms of the kinds of claims that are being made in Scripture. Unless we're prepared to sacralize every scientific or scientific-like claim in Scripture, which I don't think anyone is prepared to do, right? Because the plain sense of Scripture, looking at Genesis 1, is a three-tiered universe. That's just...
Or listen, looking at the story of I think it's Jacob at Laban's, you know, where he puts the poplar branches in the tree, and the sheep that look at them gain the spots of the poplar.
That's right. And I think that what we can say is that through thorough reconstruction of intellectual discourse in the ancient world, of natural philosophy, that Paul is drawing on certain Stoic conceptions of the universe, of the natural, of what is true and what is not true. I think we can also point to the fact that he's drawing on Hellenistic Jewish cultural conventions and prejudices in building this argument in Romans 1. And I think that what we want to say is, unless we're prepared to sacralize the entire world that Paul comes from, which I don't think we are, right? Like, I think that's dangerous to sacralize the entire world he's coming from. We have to have the ability to disentangle, or at least provide some critical distance between arguments that are based on a kind of quasi-scientific or cultural biased opinion from things that go deeper than that and maybe have a more universal import. And I think that we can even do that in Romans 1. Like, I think that what we can say is that Paul maybe doesn't always use examples there that we can continue to take forward, but we can still affirm that human beings give themselves over to idolatry, and that leads to pretty horrendous things that even in the example of same-sex relationship, same-sex physical relationships between men probably had some element of exploitation that Paul was thinking about here, as we can think of when we look at, say, like the malakoi and their synecdoche in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians?
It's arsenikoitai in Romans, and it's malakoi in 2 Corinthians. I want to then volley back and say, okay, so we've established, say, that the platform of earth and altar is that when the witness of scripture and tradition come up into face a conflict with what you might say some of the emergent values of modernity, that is a belief in human progress, sort of a belief, often as a frankly undeveloped belief in ongoing human evolution. But are we not though reading scripture in a way that is for which modernity is the necessary condition when we say, when you consider the historical milieu, the historical context in which Paul was, the construction of the social world, if you will. Now, I'm not a total social constructivist, but still, that is a modern insight. That is the historicizing of Paul. And are we not then pulling rather on a historical reconstruction than the actual witness of the canon when we do that? In other words, are we not submitting a kind of a postulate of the historical Paul, and then using that to select out the portions of the canon we will listen to, rather than doing our best to try to listen to the entire witness of the canon?
Sure. I think that what we step back and say is that, yes, the notion of history, as we conceive of it today, right, that there are different sort of worldviews that change through time, such that we can't ever sort of perfectly put ourselves back into the way in which someone would have, we can't just assume inherently that the way we see the world is the way that people saw the world 200 years ago, and to say nothing of 2000 years ago.
Right.
That is a relatively new insight, you know, post 1800.
Yes.
But we have witness in the period before that of people like Origen and Augustine who are able to say, clearly, we're not dealing with exactly the same worldview going throughout Scripture. So I think of the fact that Augustine is willing to say sort of norms and values from an interworld perspective change and shift throughout Scripture. And we
where
see
does he say that.
I actually can't remember exactly where that quote is. It might be in Literal Commentary on Genesis.
But the salient point there is no Christian figure in history has ever read the entirety of the canon according to the plain sense alone.
Certainly some have claimed to do that, but right. I think that you'd be hard-pressed to find one who actually did.
That has been the goal, but it would be, I mean, an interesting study would be to actually trace different representations of the sort of the plain sense of scripture, you know, historically. But again, I want to come back and I want to make that point. Everybody feels the need to say this or that in scripture might either have been sort of fudged, and that's actually more typical of the rabbinic period and then medieval discourse, where you're like, okay, don't read the Hebrew equivalent of the letter R, read the Hebrew equivalent of the letter D, which look very similar to each other. And then it changes, you know, and it helps us
understand
what's happening here. In other words, everybody has felt some compulsion to amend with kind of what I'll call, I'm sorry, everybody, lay people who are listening to this, the hermeneutical sort of tools and awareness and apparatus that they've sort of had to hand. And so for Augustine, that would have been much more the kind of moral interpretation of Greco-Roman myths and things. And he would have been able to do be able to kind of take the camera back from the details of the text a little bit. I don't know. I mean,
And beyond that, Augustine was also in favor of using the scientific tools available to him, the rhetorical tools available to him. So in his book, De Doctrina Christiana. So in this work, he says, you know, use Greco-Roman rhetoric, use natural philosophy, use linguistic analysis insofar as it existed to analyze the scriptural texts so that we might know as much as we possibly can about the historical context, about the, you know, historical in a non-history the way we were just talking about, but the sort of passage of time context, right? So that we might know facts that we wouldn't otherwise know. Calvin is also a big proponent of this.
Aquinas, really?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, Calvin is huge on using the tools of Renaissance philosophy and Renaissance humanism in order to exegete scripture.
Okay. So some of the major figures, even to whom we would sort of return if we wanted to bring about sort of a Protestant orthodoxy, well, you know, who else are you going to look to but Luther or Calvin in many ways? Even they not only saw that it was helpful, but I think you could probably go as far as to say they saw that it was necessary. If you were going to actually live into an understanding of scripture that was faithful to the witness of the text, you were going to need to bring to bear other things besides just scripture.
Yes.
So does that then, how does that...
Which I should also say, when Calvin or Luther say sola scriptura, you know, the sola is the only
alone. I was going to go right there. Yeah, totally.
It doesn't actually mean the same thing that it will come to mean, say, in like 19th century Baptist discourse. It's not... scripture and no apparatus to help you with it. It's scripture and you have to be very clear, not independent tradition. So this is a polemical thing against a kind of medieval Western Christian idea that there's almost something like a independent parallel tradition that you can draw on without recourse to scripture that also teaches you. What the reformers are saying, Luther and Calvin particularly are saying, is no, everything has to go back to scripture. Scripture is the ultimate norm and authority. But so particularly for Calvin, Luther always read in the context of the church, right? So this idea that just the any old schmuck who picks up scripture should be able to just get Christian doctrine, they would have thought that was silly.
So it's not that they want to undercut the importance or the centrality or the indispensability of tradition. It's more that they're exploring how one might faithfully free scripture up to form, inform, and transform tradition.
That's right. And it's a question actually about sources. Calvin and Luther are saying there's not a independent source of truth outside of scripture. But they are saying, but by the way, you can't ever read this scripture without the lens of tradition or the lens of the church. Like,
you're the lens of language.
And, that's right.
And prior sort of, like, if you will, sort of a kind of baptism into the linguistic game that the community around you is playing, that gives you the world. I mean, gives you the way of even speaking to the world, which was the necessary condition for even encountering the letter of scripture in the first
place.
That's
right. And of course, always spirit, right? I mean, this is the other thing, is that there's, unlike what some, it's funny to call them this, like sort of proto-fundamentalists in some like the Restorationist tradition, others who were highly influenced by like John Locke, had this really, really strong sense that scripture sort of just on its own, without any special revelation, just contains these truths that you can just sort of get into your head. Like there's these propositions that are in there that you can just read without any assistance. And Luther and Calvin would have thought that was silly too. No, like you always have to be read with the illumination of the spirit.
Illumination is a great word there. And I think that that's a word that has largely fallen in a kind of a practice and a goal in Christian discourse that I think has fallen by the wayside more recently. You know, in the 19th century, especially I would say in the Anglican tradition, I'm thinking of John Henry Newman, it was a great compliment to call somebody a luminary or to say that And literally, what we would call devotional practices oftentimes were one was trying to illuminate scripture, and then an iteration of Western Christianity before that, there was the medieval tradition of the illuminated manuscript. Right. It wasn't the illustrated manuscript; it was the illuminated manuscript. The idea being that script to encounter scripture in the proper disposition is to encounter it with need of the illumination of the Spirit. Yes. To come to the reading of scripture as a gesture of prayer, and also a gesture that acknowledges our want of that illumination on our own.
That's right. And I think that there's also then a humility that's inherent there. And actually, this is something I'm getting at, like with the whole Christian life. We like to often think of faith as sort of assent, or just, my cat's knocking stuff over, belief in sort of propositions or ideas that sort of confound reason. And I think a better way to approach faith is to say, we want certainty in knowledge, and that's just never going to come, and being able to sit in that discomfort. That's what faith is. That's what the uncertainty inherent in faith is that this sort of ability to look at things and say, I don't know for certain whether I'm really being illuminated by the Spirit right now. I don't know for certain whether I'm really getting the true sense of what Scripture is meant to be giving me here, but I got to kind of like live my life and give myself over to something at some point, and I got to just take the plunge. And sort of I've got to say, despite this discomfort, I've got to sit in it. And this is, I think, one of the things that people are always, that really confounds and frustrates people, is people want Christianity to give them a firm foundation that will make them comfortably sit in the truth.
Yes.
If anything, what Christianity does is it requires you to step back and say, faith is not ever having the ability to actually have that firm foundation.
Yes.
Epistemologically, right? That like the yes. firm foundation is God, but we don't ever, because of who God is and because of sin, we don't ever actually get to grasp that fully in a way that will make us know for sure that we're actually in that.
And so there is necessarily, and this is maybe something that the Protestant correction, I think it reinserted into the discourse that I think is decisively important. And that is, there comes a point in time where you have to say, I have come so far with the limited tools of discernment, reason, et cetera, that are mine by virtue of being a human being, but I do not have what I need. I need somebody to intervene on my behalf. I need to be saved from my condition. And that's what Protestants called the confession, like the coming to the recognition of sin, the confession of sin. And God is faithful to justify us. But that is justification by grace through faith.
Well, and I also, that's true. And I also want to circle back to this idea that, the perspective about faith that I'm describing is not necessarily fideistic or irrational, right? So it's not you're being expected to believe things without any grounds or good reasons for believing them.
Right.
What it is to say is that we can't ever decisively prove the claims that we're making, but we can give you good reasons for why it is that we couldn't ever decisively prove those claims and why you would have to make a jump, right? So,
yeah.
Like, for instance, this is one of the things I think that modern theology often misses. So one of the issues with like liberal theology post-Kant is that there's this claim that, Immanuel Kant is a German philosopher, often seen as sort of the fountain of German Enlightenment in the late 18th century. And so there's a lot of people after Kant who say, well, Kant has proven is that we can't prove one way or the other whether there's a God. We can't know anything about God and God's self through sort of rational proofs. And so you're sort of stuck with two options there. Either you have to just make a leap and then say, okay, so we can't prove any of this stuff, but we can't disprove it either, right? So like that's the great gift that Kant gives us. Or we just have to be agnostic about claims about God. We can't in fact know anything if what we mean by know is to prove through discursive reason.
And then there's good.
Well, and that sort of stands behind, I think, one of the real impasses that is often unacknowledged in sort of the liberal versus more orthodox theological discourses, is that, like, the liberal are going to say, no, Kant showed us that we can't know anything about God on a particular construal of what knowing is. And then sort of the history of philosophy after that is just reinscribing that in different ways. Versus the other side would say, okay, yeah, that's fine, but why do I have to accept knowledge on those terms?
Yeah, okay. So there are two interesting, so this is interesting. I would love to follow this out. I want to come back and I want to say there seems to be a lot of late modern existential discourse gets at this, I think, especially folks like Gadamer and Paul Ricoeur, and probably even Heidegger.
Yes, and I was actually going to bring up sort of phenomenological hermeneutics in the technical philosophical sense. I think they offer the best way forward.
Let me see if I can shoot a tether into this and see if I kind of hit the asteroids, so to speak. I think one of the things that phenomenology, which is a wonderful and great and worthwhile discourse that grows out of, I think, that kind of existential, I mean, it's a form of existential discourse. But one of the things that it acknowledges is that all of us live with some, if not model of the world, at least some sense of the world, and in some sort of sense of what makes us finite. Which is negotiated again more or less consciously over against what might be larger or bigger or more infinite, in what Kant would have called the numinous. That's why Kant said everybody should try to see a glacier at least once in their lives, you know, just to recognize just the enormity of that out there and get their imagination reaching for things that are far beyond the immediate proximate pale of their existence. So these phenomenologists recognize that all of us have operative some sense of what's going on here. Better to try to develop what sense you do have to see if it adds up or if it is just so inherently self-contradictory that maybe it's okay for you to take a step into another way of making sense of things.
And that's exactly right. That I think that what, so if what sort of early modernity and early enlightenment really offer us is this really strong optimism that we can provide apodictic certainty about what is true and what isn't, right?
And this is Descartes in a lot of ways.
Descartes, Leibniz, Spinoza, primarily the rationalists.
Gives rise to even a kind of historical critical reading of scripture too. Seems to be born of a tension between a kind of proto sort of scriptural faith, but then also a real desire to push reason as far as it can go.
Yeah, this is sort of in some ways actually the sort of ultimate outgrowth of a kind of medieval and ancient approach to philosophy, which is that reason and scripture are one continuum. There's no division between these two. And really the real conflict comes in when we start finding out there is, right? That the world that we live in and the world of scripture don't perfectly match up. But so before that, when critical study is in its infancy, when we have someone like Descartes is sort of saying, I think that we can really get to a place where we can find first principles that will allow us to, if followed through, show with apodictic certainty, as to say, indubitably, that certain things about God, the world, whatever else are true, and thus provide that firm foundation that we're talking about. That was dismantled. But you don't have to go so far out of that to say that, like, we can't be certain about some things. And this is, I think, where phenomenology and sort of the post-Kantian turn that's not post-structural, that's not post-modern, allows us a little bit of chastening of that Enlightenment optimism without saying we have to throw out reason altogether. And so what this will say is something like, well, so I'm going to draw on Maurice Blondel, who is a 19th century French philosopher and theologian. And what he really offers is this really intriguing model that basically what he gets to is, okay, Descartes was thinking that you could get to a place where apodictically, absolutely, we can prove that God exists and we can prove that everything sort of falls from this first principle. He says what Blondel says is we can kind of get to that penultimate step. So what we can get to is either yes, God, fullness of reality, or nihilism. like, and it has to be one of those two, right? So so I'm just using this as a model for sort of this way of thinking that,
not a question to ask, but finish this out. This is good.
Descartes didn't necessarily have it completely wrong. He just didn't fully entertain the possibility of the sort of opposite side of the coin also being real, which is to say that we end up in a dilemma where either God in fullness of reality is the sort of ground of things, or there just isn't meaning. There isn't that. And you kind of have to just throw yourself into one because there's no way to adjudicate between those two. But we can get to a place where we can say it's either that or that, not like, oh, a materialist world with fulsome meaning is possible. I think that Blondel, for instance, would be able to say, no, that's actually something that if you dig down deep enough, you find out we can prove that that's not actually a coherent world.
You might say, it's not really a sense-generating worldview as much as it is a kind of emotional habituation.
That's right. So yeah. Blondel, while he doesn't ever frame it particularly this way, would probably say something like, it's Kierkegaard or Nietzsche.
Right. Oh, so I was going to come to Kierkegaard and say, so we often think about Kierkegaard, we think of a leap of faith, but really the Danish on that is probably much more, or not the Danish, the, yeah, no, the Danish on
yeah,
that
Danish,
would have been a leap into faith. That is, one has to decide to accept that either nothing means anything, or that if anything means anything, then God is the source and right. ground and perpetual creator and supplier of yes. that, director, if you will, of that meaning.
And so I think that what we get actually going forward with other phenomenologists and other hermeneutical thinkers, so Ricoeur, Gadamer, Merleau-Ponty, to a certain extent, some of these thinkers, is what phenomenology can provide us with is we get to a place where we can winnow it down to a certain number of models, and then at some point you just have to choose one, right? That we can ultimately get to this place where there is no higher adjudication between the models, but we can also rule out a significant number of other models and say those actually aren't coherent.
Yeah. So for instance, so that when we've got the enough, I think, discipline and honesty and humility and a desire for consistency and a desire for approaching the world as though it were meaning laden and it was up to us to discover just how so. You know, in other words, the world is charged with spirit, so to speak. The world is alive. It's good. If we're looking for sort of ways of being, what options, you might say these phenomenological faiths to leap into, it's when we've done that prior work that frankly, interreligious discourse, for instance, becomes then illuminating. When I'm in discourse with somebody who is a Muslim, who is equally committed to the investigation, the synthesis and the articulation of a way of being in the world, a way of thinking about the world that continues to sort of be on the thread, that continues to yep. discover and appropriate new experience, new stuff, that it proves to hold the water and generate its own momentum rather than simply relying on momentum from the past, then we can have a productive conversation. But until we're ready to come together, having already done this prior work and having something to say, yep. something That's to right. share, interfaith discourse is probably more of a cover of a kind of unexamined, uncarefully considered sort of laissez-faire liberalism than it is an actual desire to encounter the other in a life-giving and creative way.
Well, and that's one of the things that I've had several friends tell me about is they say, you know, friends of other religions, they say, I always hate to come to these interreligious dialogues with liberal Protestants because they don't know anything about their own religion.
That's right. And so how in the world would they even have the apparatus for apprehending the truths
right.
that I'm trying to reach for in conversation with my own tradition? Yeah.
Well, how can I learn from them?
Yeah, yeah.
That there's this sense that we often have this desire to jump headlong into other mysterious and esoteric traditions from other religions and find the beauty in other religions before we've even like been basically catechized in our own religious tradition, to say nothing of plumbing the depths of our own religious tradition. And that does a disservice to everyone. It treats the other religion as though it's a consumer commodity that can be isolated from a larger worldview. It doesn't take seriously the possibility that other religions will actually present to you contradictory claims about the world. I think, you know, Buddhism and Christianity, or at least certain kinds of Buddhism, provide a really excellent sort of comparison here, right? So, like, at the end of the day, Christianity and the other Abrahamic religions, Judaism and Islam, want to say the base level of reality is sort of fullness of everything, right? And
insofar as reality exists in time, what you might call a linear ontology or a linear eschatology.
Yes.
Whereas a Buddhist and a Hindu framework is going to have a cyclical.
They are, but I think that even going further into Buddhism, because I think that Hinduism, whatever that is, right. I don't say that to be disparaging, but I mean that Hinduism may be a cultural or a colonial construct of a variety of different Indic religious traditions.
Very good. Yeah, okay.
Hinduism, at least as it's developed since the 19th century, has a pretty robust metaphysics, right? It has a robust sense that it's a monism, right? But that there is a isness to reality. Buddhism wants to say no. I mean, classical, Theravada Buddhism, I think, is the more conservative.
Yeah. I mean, Theravada is kind of like the radical Protestant. In other words, they are not intermediate figures.
Going back sort of just to what Siddhartha Gautama taught.
I don't want to speak to it too much because I don't actually know. But I'm following your point in that, like, yeah, that insofar as you think there is isness at all, you are still attached.
Right.
You are still in want of full enlightenment, which is the cessation of all disbanding of the illusion, which is existence itself.
And existence is fundamentally a contradiction with Christianity. Even when we get into things like Meister Eckhart and sort of the extreme edges of mysticism, Orthodox mysticism, you have to recognize that there's certain rhetorical tricks that, say, Eckhart is doing, because he's doing sermons, right? That's primarily what he's doing.
Yes.
Where I don't think he would actually disagree if you were to sit him down and say, okay, but let's talk straight. Like, let's talk philosophically here, not rhetorically.
He is theologically orthodox and he is rhetorically radical.
Right. In order to accomplish a certain thing, right? So I'm reminded of my ethics professor in seminary who said, you know, there's certain forms of ethics that basically take the archer's approach, which is that you have to shoot higher than the actual target you want to hit to compensate for the fact that the arrow is going to come down and you might have wind and these other sorts of things. And I think that's sort of what Eckhart is doing. I don't think that's what certain forms of Buddhism are doing when they say the root of reality itself, enlightenment itself, is the cessation of the illusion of being. I don't think that that's a contradiction in order to rhetorically get you somewhere. I think that's is or is not. I mean, but I think that's the point, right? The point is, no, the ground of reality is change, which is nothingness.
So we have gotten to the point now where we're having a productive, we are preparing for and wanting to have a productive conversation with our Buddhist interlocutors, with our self-avowed Hindu interlocutors, whatever that's going to mean, our Muslim interlocutors. We're ready for this conversation. We're excited about it because we have a sense of, we've gotten a sense of fullness and of a spirit that is both driving, that is both powerful, but that is also opening out unto comprehensible new meaning in the midst of ongoing experience. We're excited to invite people into this thing. So we've addressed so far, I want to recap a little bit, the question of canon, and we've recognized that we might prize the plain sense of scripture as the most fundamental sense that must be the authority in the church. But we've also recognized that never in the history of the church has that actually borne out, that we have always needed to bring to bear other tools available to us in our time and place for the ongoing interpretation of scripture.
Absolutely.
But the view too is not toward one of foundational rational grasp even, a truth to which our reason can perfectly assent. Rather, the deeper pursuit in the interpretation of scripture has been an opening of ourselves to the illumination of the spirit that Christ might be born in our lives, right?
That Christ
might live inside of us. And so
this is actually, on that, just to follow up a little bit, this is actually one of the gifts that, say, creeds offer us, that the church offers us. So I think that one of the things that we often want to look at, particularly people who say things like no creed but Christ or being non-creedal churches, is that they neglect the fact, maybe not neglect, I want to be generous here, but they do not maybe fully grasp or agree with the idea that many creedal churches hold, which is that this wasn't some external imposition on Scripture, that everything that is in the creeds emerges from faithful, lifelong engagements with Scripture, and as a way of providing then a guide for future authentic engagement with Scripture. But again, not as some sort of external philosophical gloss on Scripture, but as arising from lives of people who were demonstrated to have been faithful interpreters of Scripture.
And what I love about, I mean, reading about Nicaea and learning more about what went into it, it wasn't even just an intellectual exercise to get everybody, you know, working on the same page. It was literally a matter of trying to find a way of talking about Jesus Christ that would allow the life of the church to continue. I mean, it was literally a matter of both theologizing in the Spirit. I mean, and that is like looking for that spirit of unity that Paul talks about in his letters. But it was also a matter of ongoing Christian life and an ability to talk about the same Christ together, living Christian lives, even though some of the emphases came to be out of accord with one another, and we needed to sort out how we organize our common language and how we sort of speak the same language.
That's right.
Even if we have slightly different inflections in our local areas of practice. Okay, so Chris, this brings us around to another aspect that we haven't quite discussed yet, and this might see it a future conversation, but I think this is actually a very relevant field of inquiry and discourse now that I don't think the church has found its way into enough. And this is the question of religious experience.
Hmm.
That is, we don't come to faith in God oftentimes until God bowls us over, so to speak, until right. We have a profound encounter with God. And you know, I think in this regard, the discourse of the Middle Ages is incredibly helpful because much of it is the focusing on and the attempt to articulate what is being experienced of God. So this may sound a little bit far afield, but I'm increasingly conscious of, hold on, let me just shut my dog up. Ebony, shut up. I'm increasingly conscious of, there's no better way to put it, Chris. I live in Los Angeles. I have friends who are millennials. I know many millennials now who have begun to experiment with psychedelic drugs,
yep.
Whether it's psilocybin mushrooms, whether it's LSD, whether it's ayahuasca. I even know of professing United Methodists, in some cases the children of clergy, who sometimes benounce their parents, sometimes unbeknownst to their parents, have gone to Peru to participate in ayahuasca ceremonies. Ayahuasca, of course, the active ingredient is DMT, which provides a powerful sort of reality-ending trip, hallucinogenic experience.
Yeah, well, and I also should say, from some of the work I've done on civilization and religious traditions in South America, I hear that both ayahuasca and San Pedro cactus are incredibly, incredibly nasty. Like, yes. I mean, the physical experience of both taking and experiencing the trip is grueling and terrible.
And so that's just as big, and that's the actual kind of organic substances there, the tea that's made from the leaf or the cactus. And there's a kind of, I don't like to use the word shamanistic. Again, that feels imperialistic to me as well. But there is definitely a sort of liturgical tradition practice, ongoing ceremonial life.
Yeah, I actually think it's all right to use shamanism to describe the way in which sort of Amazonian and Andean around the Amazon religious traditions that use hallucinogenic properties. I mean, that's an anthropological term there.
Okay, so this is good. So there is. I mean, it is a religious practice. I think using that word is a good adjective in that case. However, it is also another case that one can go on. I don't know if it's like Reddit or 4chan or whatever it is, but you can actually find the process, kind of like the anarchist cookbook when you and I were coming through high school. You can actually find the process for making your own DMT on the internet. And you can make a distilled version of DMT that doesn't give you the kind of nausea and vomiting. And people are using this. I mean, the fact of the matter is, it wouldn't be an issue unless people were actively using it. And not only that, it would also not be an issue if it was just a matter of sort of aberration and deterioration. But what I have found in talking to people for whom this is a, sometimes I would call it an enrichment in their lives. Hmm. Sometimes I would call it an ingredient in their lives. And there's a pastoral concern there, I admit, but still, I know people who have quit smoking after a psilocybin trip. I know people who have reconciled with their parents after an ayahuasca trip. People who have reconciled with their spouse. I know people who have found new meaning, who have quit careers to start something they actually believed in.
And I've heard that ayahuasca, for instance, has the ability to like reset profound depression.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, 100%. You know, and then there are the clinical trials being run at Johns Hopkins University, not only with psilocybin and LSD, but also with MDMA, the active ingredient in ecstasy, specifically with military vets who have an amygdala trigger response when they try to talk about traumatic experience. And yep. the MDMA decouples the amygdala from the prefrontal cortex in certain ways that allows them to actually tell the story of what happened to them for the very first time.
Right.
That is, it allows them to incorporate their experience into the social world of language rather than being trapped in the experience they don't understand. Right. All of these things, I think, from an ecclesial and a pastoral perspective are good things. Yep. And so I think it's time that we had a more nuanced approach to this new horizon of human experience. Now, obviously, there are a couple questions to kind of set the table here. Not everybody's doing DMT. Yeah. Not even a lot of people are. And more people are doing LSD and mushrooms, and certainly far more than that are using marijuana. But nevertheless, there is a precedent, I think, in the Christian tradition and in Christian scripture for a more theological, I would say a more spiritual, perhaps even an orthodox, but a holy approach to intoxicants. Christ gave his church the intoxicating cup. And I sometimes worry in the Methodist tradition, and I grew up in a church that didn't have an intoxicated cup either. It was the unfermented fruit of the grape. But I wonder if in removing the sort of the intoxicating power from the cup, we haven't removed something essential to the sacrament Christ meant for the church that sets the situation to have a conversation as a church about the nature and the role of.
Oh yeah, I mean, this is one of the places where we have sanitized and vulgarized so much from particularly the medieval tradition that if we look at, and this is one of the things where you find some of these edgelord pastors on, you know, Twitter or on Instagram or on Reddit or in some of these or on YouTube, and they're talking all this stuff that seems so edgy. I'm like, we don't have to like go into BDSM discourse to get edgy. We just need to go to like side wound devotion, right? Or the fact that
women's devotions, my
that's
Lord.
Right. Or the fact of the matter is that like Hildegard von Bingen is probably the first person to experience and like not experience, but to dramatically recount the female orgasm in relationship to ecstasis with Christ, right? And that union with Christ is not just written about in sort of like Jesus is my boyfriend sanitized language, but like highly erotic sexual language, both by men and women, and as intoxication, right? That union with Christ is ecstatic in the sense of being outside yourself, in the sense of being drunk on Christ.
Bingo. And I think what I was meditating on this last night, something that I find very interesting is the relationship on the one hand between sacrament and food, mm-hmm. and the relationship on the other between sacrament and drug. And I think that the bread that Christ gives, I listened to this a lot when I was living in Germany, but the Lupe Fiasco album, Food and Liquor. And he uses food as this sort of metaphor for the things that are good for you, that you want to put in your body that will make you strong. And liquor are the things that will make you weak, that will take away from your life and livelihood. And it is interesting that Christ gives us a shot. He gives us a cup. And he says, drink from this cup. But the cup does have an intoxicating power to it.
Right.
Now, I think that So on the one hand, it's helpful to compare the relation of the categories, you might say sacrament and food, but I think it's also helpful to compare the categories of sacrament and drug.
Yeah. Like as we're talking here, you know, if you're looking for what is maybe a hermeneutic to approach is at the end of the day, it's always done in community. the sacramental act is always done in community, right? So that there isn't private communion, and that's not the norm. That's not what you should be.
That's right. For. And it is meant to be done in remembrance of Christ.
Right.
I mean, even the kind of the means of grace language can be helpful here, but like ultimately the sacraments build up the church. They build up the body of Christ.
Well, yeah, I mean, it is the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? That in some way, we believe that we actually are taken into the new creation in taking communion together, where community is fully restored and whole.
So here's a question then, Chris, and this is a question that I found myself asking pastorally now. Does the new emerging discourses around psychedelics, marijuana, I'm going to leave out, like, and maybe MDMA, I'll leave out questions of like opioids and stuff, because I think that that's a different thing. But do these emerging discourses and people experimenting with these things and trying to write authentically, like, I think, I mean, the kind of canonical text now that everybody sort of reads to get their parents to have this conversation with them is Michael Pollan's How to Change Your Mind. It's a great book.
Yeah.
I think it lays out the field perfectly. Do these discourses have anything to teach the church about our own sacraments?
Certainly. I mean, I think that what we have to ask ourselves in these, I think that what these bring up is, first of all, what is the salient difference? Like, what is the salient difference between medieval mystical discussions of ecstasis?
Yes.
And what seems to be possible with psychedelic drugs, right? What is actually the significant difference? Or I mean, even like... what is the difference between saying something like we are transported into the realer reality of the kingdom in the Eucharist, and that somehow, especially if we want to recognize sincerely the interplay of spirit and matter, that we are these composite beings, and that to say something is based on brain chemistry is not to say it's not really happening to us spiritually.
In other words, we oftentimes, I think, talk about spirit and body in the same terms we talk about mind and body. But I would actually say that spirit is the deeper category of both. So mind and body are subsumed in the deeper category of spirit.
Or, I mean, I like to actually follow through more with Coleridge, who would say, who's my boy, right? Like Coleridge would say that, mind or spirit and body are two sides of some deeper unity that is sort of not accessible to us this side of infinity. But if we sort of had a view from infinity, we would see how they actually resolve into each other without being subsumed into each other. But there is a deeper unity underlying both mind and matter.
And it is that true unity, it is that true essence, it is that true whatever it is, that rests in the continuity of God.
Yes.
And not in the continuity of our memory or our efforts or our sense of who we are.
What does sacraments have to teach about psychedelics and psychedelics about sacraments? First of all, I'm not that aware of what the trips are like. I'm not that aware of what the communities are like. And so I don't want to speak too much. So I can give some hypotheticals, right? I think that what we have to ask ourselves going into these is, do these not... So the ultimate question I think that we ask with relationship to any sort of mind-altering or experience-altering substances is, do they deaden us to reality? Or do they change our point of view on reality? Changing our point of view on reality is not necessarily bad. Deadening ourselves to reality is. That is, to me, a giving yourself over to nothingness. And that's maybe, to that point, part of the problem with opioids. I can speak to that because I've been on pain pills for surgery. And at least for me, it felt like I was being removed from the world. Not to something else. It was just like an increasing deadening of the world to me, which I understand why people in severe pain would want to take those, psychic or physical pain. But that doesn't seem to be a place that we can land long-term. That's good.
And so I began to think about, like, is there a, like you asked for, like, is there a register in which we could begin to engage this, both theologically and pastorally? And one of the, a guy named Everett, his last name is Everett, I think it's Chris Everett. He's a guy that I've just recently found. I think he teaches Bible, New Testament at like Southern University. I'd have to go check. But I see him engaging in this discourse and I have to just admire him because I think this is an experience that is part of the millennial spiritual milieu that if we're going to be responsible pastors, we're going to need to be able to speak to. We're going to be able to speak to this experience. I think that's true. And he's beginning to do it. But you always run the risk of kind of getting a reputation as the drug pastor, right?
Yeah, that's right.
But he's begun to try to engage this biblically and pastorally. And one of the ways that he's done it is he's couched an assessment of the use of substances under a rubric of healing.
Yeah.
And healing, capital H healing, healing in terms of Christ's miraculous healing. And one of the things that allows you to do is it allows you to say there's a similarity between the way that some people will abuse these drugs and the way that some people will abuse the kind of tent meeting, revival, healing service, experience of power, where it really is about having that experience of power and it's about the moment rather than having the moment open a door or open a new line or, in the words of Michael Pollan, shake the snow globe to allow the flakes to land on different places in your mind and reconsider things with a different perspective. It's literally about having another experience. And that's the kind of addiction cycle there. Whereas as new discourse about healing is really entering in and we're really reconsidering the way we talk about miracles, we're really reconsidering the way we conceptualize the role of the church and the body of Christ and the pastor and the sacraments in the experience of healing.
And I think this is great. Like what actually this, I mean, we can actually frame this in terms of traditional Christian language here, right? Like does it equip you to come back down from the mountain and minister better?
Right.
Or does it just make you long to be back on the mountain all the time in such a way that you can't ever really come back to the world around you? I don't want to see even more real world or fake world, but like, does it ever allow you to come back down?
Right.
In a way where you can be more productive, not productive, more pastoral, more living for the life of the world, more living for others.
And I think, honestly, the more I've thought about this, this is where I think the theological inarticulacy and the kind of Jesus is a great teacher line, which really is more of a political slogan, I think, in the United Methodist Church than it is an actual conviction. I think that way of talking falls apart very quickly because what Jesus says makes no sense unless he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and unless he is the harbinger of the kingdom in his person. But one of the stories that of course this mode of discourse cannot accommodate whatsoever is
and the, I have to say this, we'll probably have to cut it off here at this after this thought. So
this will be good because this will I think platform the next conversation we have is the transfiguration story.
That's right.
And I think the transfiguration story is a great place to start for thinking about what people who use psychedelics with intention are looking for. They're looking to see creation clothed in white. They're looking for an encounter with what's real. And in think about this in the context of our wider milieu. We don't know who to believe in terms of, you know, the 24-hour cable news cycle. We don't know who to believe in terms of contradictory reports about, you know, say like not right now the coronavirus, but like, you know, even the specialist is a category that's embattled in our environment now. We are finding our way inside a new set of conditions of belief where we run, especially if you live in a city, but I think all of us feel this to some degree, we rub shoulders with people of every single walk of life, many walks of life all the time. And we kind of come to faith in this new milieu. And I think one of the appeals of psychedelic drugs is the inherent promise that this will pull back the shroud. It will give you a clarity about things. And I think one of the things that we cannot deny is the fact that people have had that
experience.
People, that has been the case for them. But then again, when Christ is illuminated and when the voice of God rings out on the top of the mountain, Peter wants to build shrines for Christ, Moses, and Elijah. And Christ does not let him do that.
Right.
They have to go down the mountain the other side. And going down the mountain the other side is going down from the mountain toward the cross.
That's right.
And so I think that I would like to see the church. I do think that our debates right now about inclusivity have become essentially debates about the format of the invitation that have preoccupied us to the point where we have let the party itself grow stale.
Right.
And it's like, no, guys, like, forget the invitations for now. Let's figure out how to party again. Like, that's let's right. let God teach us how to party again. And that's where revival.
Right. Well, I mean, we're putting the cart before the horse when we assume we get so caught up on how are we going to make sure that everyone's welcome when no one wants to come.
That's right.
Like, let's throw a party that people want to come to first, and then we can have conversations about whether we're welcoming enough.
Hey, we have stopped paying attention. We don't even, here's the thing too. The way that we talk about building community, the way that we talk about outreach and evangelism, we do not recognize that other people are currently throwing better parties than we're throwing.
That's right.
And shame on us because of that.
And because they're throwing better parties, and this maybe gets into something we could talk about next time, People are willing to sacrifice more to go to them.
That's right.
I mean, this is something I was joking about on Twitter the other day. I said, you know, welcome to the main line. We won't actually expect that much of you and therefore give you much sense that your time is really worth it. But don't worry, we also put on really crappy entertainment.
So Chris, scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, all of these things are not a matter of us building something cool. They are rather the sources we consult when we are trying to reach in fear and trembling to take the next step on our journey in Christ. These are the sources that help us articulate, share, and testify to our lives in Christ and in pursuit of Christ, both on our own and in the company of the church, in the wider
right.
community of the witnesses.
That's right. I think, and I think that I actually want to think about the in the Latin sense of in that it can mean both in and into, right? So it's both in Christ in the sense of sort of the road of Christ, right? The path that Christ has trod, but it's also into Christ, going deeper into the sacrament of the mystery of God in the world, right? And actually, I think that the language that like Thomas Cranmer, the architect of the prayer book, said is, or the way of framing the Eucharist is really helpful, is that it's actually less helpful to think of the Eucharist as the elements transfigure or transubstantiated into Christ, and instead the elements transubstantiating us into Christ.
Mm-hmm. In other words, if you would like to come back to the earth and to the altar and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, we want to invite you to a new party.
Yeah, that's right.
Chris is the editor of Earth and Altar magazine. You can read Earth and Altar at, I think it's
earthandaltermag.com.
earthandaltermag.com. He's also the author of what's the title?
Evangelical Party and Samuel Taylor Coleridge's Return to the Church of England.
So if you would like to read more of what Chris has written and what he continues to write about the life of the church and about sacramentality and church history and theology, you can find him at Earth and Altar, or you can pick up his book put out by Routledge. Chris, thank you so much for being on the call today, and I look forward to continuing our theological, ecclesial, pastoral conversations with our knees on the earth and our eyes on the altar.
Thank you, Kurt.
This has been great. You've been listening to the Broken Middle Podcast. Thanks for taking a step out into the open with us today.